of Revelation 9. We have a couple of interpretations of the hour, the day, the month, and the year of Revelation 9:15. I'm going to go to Revelation 9:15, and we're going to be able to see what that is in this context here. I'll start with verse 14. The angel was saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates." That's Babylonian specifically. "And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year, to slay the third part of men." Okay? And so that's the question. Why do we have different understandings of that, those times? Okay? Is it literal? Is it prophetic? What is the meaning? What is the time frame? Your thoughts, please. And what I've done is gone into what I understand to be a very good summation of those times, months, years, days, etc. And so I'm just going to read from a book that if we haven't read yet, we really should read it. It's something that if you needed this book, I could get it to you either digitally or I would send you a copy. This book is really good. It's called The Great Controversy. And on page 334, it says this, "In the year 1840, notice the wording, another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy excited widespread interest." Now, the reason why I highlighted that and bolded it is because there are some people that say, well, yeah, you know, there was a misunderstanding. No, that's pretty strong wording. I would rather stand on who I believe has the gift of prophecy. And so another, in addition to others, another remarkable fulfillment, not a misunderstanding, but another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy excited widespread interest. It says 2 years before this happened, which was in 1838, Josiah Litch, one of the leading ministers preaching the Second Advent, he published an exposition of Revelation 9, predicting, not misunderstanding, but predicting the fall of the Ottoman Empire. According to his calculations, and some will say, see, it was his calculations, not God's. Nonsense. It was another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. According to his calculations, this power was to be overthrown, quote, in AD 1840, sometime in the month of August. So August 1840 is when he was able to use the calculations of prophetic time based on the day, the month, the year, and the days, and or the month, the year, the days, etc. And only a few days previous to its accomplishment, he wrote, this is what he wrote, "Allowing the first period, which is 150 years, still there in Revelation chapter 9, to have been exactly fulfilled before Dioceles ascended the throne by permission of the Turks, and that the 390 years and 15 days commenced at the close of the first period, it will end on the 11th of August." So he actually gave the date, 1840, when the Ottoman Empire in Constantinople may be expected to be broken. And this, I believe, will be found to be the case. This is from Josiah Litch in Signs of the Times and Expositor of Prophecy, August 1st, 1840. So 10 days before he said it would happen, which he said the 11th of August, he wrote that and published it. So now, as we continue in this book, The Great Controversy, it says, at the very time specified, so not some days later, not a day before, not something that was misunderstood, but rather at the very time specified. Turkey, now this is her thoughts, not his thoughts. So Turkey, through her ambassadors, accepted the protection of the Allied powers of Europe. And thus, because she accepted the protection of the Allied powers of Europe, she thus placed herself under the control of Christian nations. Who is this? The Ottoman Empire, right? These were not Christians, and so they surrendered to the protection of Christian nations. The event exactly fulfilled the prediction. Okay, so these are now her writing, her words, and the event, which is, you know, as foretold in this prophecy here, that on the 11th of August, the Ottoman Empire may be expected to be broken of their own power, their own God, their own focus, their own, you know, everything else. This event exactly was fulfilled as the prediction had foretold. And it says, see the appendix, you can do that on your own time. But when it became known, multitudes were convinced of the correctness, not the misunderstanding, but the correctness of the principles of prophetic interpretation adopted by Miller and his associates. And a wonderful impetus was given to the Advent movement. Men of learning and position united with Miller, both in preaching and publishing his views, and from 1840 to 1844, the work rapidly extended. Again, the Great Controversy, 334 and 335. This is the appendix for page 335. The fall of the Ottoman Empire, the impact of Muslim Turkey upon Europe after the fall of Constantinople in 1453 was as severe as had been the catastrophic conquests of the Muslim Saracens during the century and a half after the death of Muhammad upon the Eastern Roman Empire. Throughout the Reformation era, Turkey was a continual threat to the eastern gates of European Christendom. The writings of the reformers are full of condemnation of the Ottoman Empire. Christian writers since have been concerned with the role of Turkey in future world events, and commentators on prophecy have seen the Turkish power and its decline forecast in Scripture. For the latter chapter, under the hour, day, month, and year prophecy, as part of the sixth trumpet, Josiah Litch worked out an application of the time prophecy terminating Turkey or Turkish independence in August 1840. Litch's view can be found in full in his The Probability of the Second Coming of Christ about AD 1843, which was published 2 years before in 1838. An Address to the Clergy, published in the spring of 1840, a second edition with historical data in support of the accuracy of former calculations of the prophetic period extending to the fall of the Ottoman Empire, was published in 1841. And an article in Signs of the Times and Expositor of Prophecy, August 1, 1840. And then you can see also the article, and it goes on and tells you that this is in concert with the book, The Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation. That says reference the revised edition. I don't suggest that. I suggest you get the first edition. For the early history of the Ottoman Empire and the decline of the Turkish power, see also William Miller, The Ottoman Empire and Its Successors in 1801 to 1927. Cambridge, England, and the Turkish Empire from 1288 to 1914, and then it gives a list of other books. So you can see that for yourself, but the question was asked, what do you think about the interpretations of the time there in Revelation chapter 9:15, the hour, the day, the month, and the year? And I would just say that I do support and back the Great Controversy as it applies in the seven trumpets, and believe that it was a historical application. Just as a day equals a year, they were able to find those times in history, apply them, it was fulfilled, and it was an exact fulfillment, and it gave great impetus to the work. So here's what we ended on last time in chapter 8. I said I would cover in chapter 9. Are the trumpets and the bowls at the same time? That's a good question. Are the trumpets in the future? You know, that's another good question that kind of fits in with that same thought. Are the trumpets and the bowls, which are the plagues, at the same time? My first, just one word answer is no. They are not at the same time. They, the trumpets, are not in the future. Here are a few reasons why in the Revelation. Now, some of you may already think, oh, Mace's just throwing it out, you know, with the whole thing. Do me a favor, listen to what I'm saying, and then conclude from there. Some of you will turn it off right now, but just because there are people in this in the study of Revelation that really have strong convictions about what they teach. And I do too. And I guess I can explain why. I have studied some of these things, and I feel like from my study, I have come to a conclusion. Now, if your study is different and we compare notes and I realize, wow, your study includes stuff I didn't know, you're right. I will change my view. I will change my understanding. I've done that about many things. You can see from my history. In fact, somebody complained not too long ago, Daniel, you're always changing your theology. You used to say this, you used to say that, but now you're saying this. And I'm like, well, yeah, I'm not going to stay in the same rut if I have not understood something. I'm not just going to keep preaching the same thing. I want to keep studying and learning. And if that changes my understanding of who God is, or, you know, how Christ is coming, or the ideas of prophecy, the ways to interpret, I'm going to change. And so I hope you'll do the same thing. Anyways, I'm going to go back to my notes here. The seven yearly festivals, which we talked about last time already, but now we're going to see it on paper, are in chronological order, okay? And they're in the Revelation. So the Passover, unleavened bread, and the first fruits are all in chapter 1, okay? Chapter 1, chapter 1, chapter 1. I've got plenty of scripture to support that. I'm not going to use it now, because I feel like we could probably get through this a little quicker, because I have done this in the series as well. But I didn't do it in a way where, you know, I kind of put everything together and present it in one way. I did it in such a way that during the 30-part series, I was able to address it a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit there, and I kind of put it together in words, but so I figured it would be a nice time to actually apply it in one section now and try to understand better. So Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, which is the crucifixion, the perfect life of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, those are all in chapter 1, which deals with the death, burial, and resurrection more than any other chapter in the book of Revelation. Read it carefully, the entire chapter, and look for any kind of hint that tells you about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You'll see that in that chapter, it refers to it more than any other chapter. So number 4 is Pentecost. Okay, that's the fourth of the seven yearly festivals that I was mentioning at the beginning of this string of notes here. So Pentecost is the fourth of the seven, and it occurs in chapter 5. How do we know that? Well, because the Bible says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, specifically that Jesus is as a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And God the Father hath sent forth the spirit of his Son. And we know that that occurred specifically on the day of Pentecost. The reason being is, if you do the wording and you look at Acts chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 5, 4 and 5 really, you realize that as Christ ascended, God the Father was in the throne room by himself with the angels, the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And then John was there in vision, and he was like, nobody is able to open this book and to loose the seven seals thereof. But there was somebody who showed up. He wasn't there before. You see, there was a time where Christ was not in the throne room, but then when he came as first a lion, that's what John heard, he turned around and he saw there was a lamb. And Jesus was there as a lamb, having been slain, as though he were slain, and he was able to open the book. When was that? When the seven spirits of God were sent forth into all the earth. And so what we have is the understanding that Revelation chapter 5 was on the day of Pentecost. It was what was happening in heaven on the day of Pentecost, unlike what was happening on the earth in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So two perspectives. And so when you put those things together, you realize that, at least I have realized, that Pentecost was in chapter 5. Then the trumpets are described in chapters 8 through 11. And as was mentioned, the first festival, the second festival, these kind of happen on the same day. You can see that in fact, I'll show you just now. It's Luke 22, verse 1. Now, the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh. So there's unleavened bread, which is called the Passover. Okay. So the Passover and unleavened bread, though they're two like different things in the Old Testament, they're kind of the same thing because they start on the same day. So you have trumpets as the fifth one, and the Day of Atonement was in chapter 11. So on the Day of Atonement, we have right here this chapter 11, which is in verse 15, and it's describing the Ark of the Covenant in heaven being opened, and there was only one time per year that it was ever opened. It was on the Day of Atonement. Finally, in chapter 21, you have tabernacles. And so you have this idea of the seven yearly festivals in the book of Revelation in chronological order. So now, if you took the trumpets and you put them at the end of time, which is like in chapter 15 and 16, where you have the plagues, you would take them out of the historic chronological order that is found in the Old Testament. You can see in like Leviticus 16, for example, or is it 23? I think it's 23. And so what you would be doing is taking them out of order, and you would take the trumpets and you would move them all the way past the Day of Atonement in chapter 15. So somewhere between number 6 and 7. And so I don't find it biblically sound to take and rearrange because you could put unleavened bread before Passover or Passover before unleavened bread. So that one you could move because they're kind of called the same thing in the book of Luke. But to take the trumpets and move them past the Day of Atonement, I think that to me is hard to do. And so looking at the notes further, the sanctuary furniture is in order from the east to the west. Now, if you haven't seen this, I described it the other day, but now it's going to be on paper and you'll be able to hopefully see it. So the door, which, by the way, Christ said in John chapter 10, let's see if I can just find it. I am the door. I know it's chapter 10, but I don't remember exactly the verse. It's verse 7. I am the door of the sheep. It's also in verse 9. I am the door. And so Jesus referring to the door, so referring himself to the door, we can know that the door is Christ. So the door of the sanctuary is in chapter 1, right? So the candlesticks are also in chapter 1. We can see that knowing that he was in the midst of the candlesticks. And then we learned yesterday for clarification in chapter, I don't remember if it's 2 or 3, I'd have to get that one in my head again, that he's walking in the midst of the candlesticks. And then the table of showbread is in chapters 4 and 5. So far, we have the door, the candle. So once you come into the door, the first thing you do is go to the candlesticks, and then you go to the table of showbread, and then you go to the altar of incense. But the table of showbread is in chapter 4 and 5. We know that because, like on chapter 4, there is one person on the throne. In chapter 5, there's two people on the throne. In the table of showbread in the Old Testament, there are two stacks of bread on this table. And there is also, in chapter 4 and 5, the idea of the Father and the Son having crowns. They're both seated on the throne as kings. And in the Old Testament, you have the table of showbread having two crowns. And so the door, the candlestick, the showbread, and then later comes the incense. The incense is found in chapter 8. Finally, in chapter 11, you see the Ark of the Testimony. And then in 15, you see the glory of God. So the if you go from the east, the furthest thing from the east is the door. Then you go to the candlesticks, you go to the showbread, you go to the incense, you go to the Ark of the Testimony, and then the glory of God. So that structure there, I think, would be hard to ignore. If you're looking at the sanctuary in the book of Revelation, you'll find that Christ actually goes from one place to the other. And to the other, to the other, to the other, to the other through his ministry. So now if we took the trumpets, which is in chapter 8 with the altar of incense, and we move them toward the end after the Day of Atonement, or at the end of the Day of Atonement, we'd be taking number 4 and putting it after number 5, which would, you know, take it again out of the chronological order that we find in the book of Revelation. Now, I saw somebody had a comment, and it's Lisette. Where will we find these notes? I know I have said that I'll put the notes up with the Bible presentations the presentations that are up online. I've neglected to do that in the notes of chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 so far, but I'm going to do that. So They will be in the description of the YouTube video, and you'll be able to click the link. It'll take you to the Revelation with Daniel website, where there it'll be in a PDF format or something. So sorry about that, and I appreciate your patience. Anyways, knowing that it's chronological in the yearly festivals, it's also chronological from east to the west with the various furniture, I find it hard to put it out of order. And another thing here is that the trumpets, they cover one-third of many things, whether it be a third of the sea, a third of the ships, a third of the earth, a third of the sun, whatever. You don't have the whole global focus as you do with the plagues. And so the trumpets, if you look up one-third, like literally, you know, one-third, if you search that phrase like I'm doing right there in your Bible app or your phone, you'll be able to see in Revelation chapters 8 and 9, that phrase one-third comes up many, many times. The reason being is it's not all of it, it's one-third. And so the trumpets are very similar to the plagues in that it is war against those that are going contrary to God. But the trumpets are not the plagues. Now, I know some people will say, well, Ellen White says that when the plagues are falling, trumpet after trumpet will be blown. Of course, because trumpets refer to war and times of war and organization and gathering. And so the nations are going to be at war during the plagues. It's going to be insane. When Michael stands up in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And so I understand that there will be trumpet after trumpet. That means war call after war call. And it's going to be really ugly. But that doesn't mean that the trumpets of 8 and 9 or 8 through 11 in Revelation are the ones that are going to be blown. Now, some people will say, well, there's a lot of similarities in the trumpets. Well, of course there are, because God is giving warnings of a global destruction. And so through these trumpets, there is a third of the destruction, a third of the destruction, a third of the destruction. And so we can see that in this next series of notes here, the trumpets are similar to the vials. Now, similar, bold, underline, and italicize that, because that's what we want to look at. They're similar. They're not the same, okay? So the first trumpet deals with the earth. Guess what? The first plague deals with the earth. You can see the notes there in chapter 8, verse 7 and 16, verse 2. Well, the second trumpet deals with the sea, and the second plague deals with the sea. The third trumpet deals with the fountains of waters, and so does the third plague. You can see that in the notes there. Well, guess what? The earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters being dealt with in the trumpets, and the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters being dealt with in the plagues. What are we talking about? We're talking about obedience to God's commandments. If the nations are not obedient to God's commandments and honoring Him as the God that gave us a day to remember Him, the day is not the final act in our submission to Him. The day is a sign that we have already been submissive to Him. It is the sign that He is our Lord. He is the one that sanctifies us. The Sabbath is like the capstone that shows the world who we worship. Why the Sabbath? Because it is the Lord that is the creator of heaven and earth. Okay? So it's the Lord that is the creator of heaven and earth. That's who He is, His title, and where He is Lord of. And so the Sabbath itself gives us a clear description of who it is that we worship. And the nations rejecting the God that gave us the Ten Commandments do not keep the Sabbath. And as a result, plagues came against the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. That's exactly what God did, is He rested the seventh day because He had created the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. And so when you're looking at, as we continue on, looking at the trumpets versus the plagues, the fourth deals with the sun and then darkness, Euphrates, a kingdom, voice, and a quake. The fourth in the plagues deal with the sun, darkness, Euphrates, and kingdom with a voice and quake. And so you can find lots of, again, bolding, highlighting, underlining similarities between the trumpets and the vials. But the trumpets are not the vials, neither are the vials the trumpets. If they were the same, it would be very clear in the scripture, but it's not. They're just similar. So, as we have looked at this idea of the trumpets and the vials, just to go over again, what I've concluded is that the seven yearly Jewish festivals are in chronological order, and to take them out of order would seem to me as irresponsible. And then the sanctuary furniture is in order from the east to the west in the Old Testament and also in the book of Revelation. To take them out of order in chapter 8 and move it further would seem to me to be irresponsible. And then, of course, knowing that the trumpets cover a third and the plagues cover things global, it would seem to me irresponsible to say that they're the same thing. Now, are they similar? Absolutely, because if you compare them, they are. But they are not the same. They are similar. I hope that's helpful. I tend to understand the trumpets as war history. So you want one word, I know. But I'm going to do two. War history. Because it's the history of the wars against God's truth. That's how I understand the trumpets, okay? Now, the plagues or the bowls, the vials, I don't want to use one word either. I'm going to use two words. Future judgments. So war history, future judgments. That's how I understand them. So now here's another question that came in. Why is the language of Revelation 9 verse 4 so similar to Revelation 7 verse 3? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to copy Revelation 9 verse 4 and I'm going to put in also 7 verse 3, and we're going to see the comparison here between the two. It was commanded them, it says in Revelation 9 verse 4, that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So according to what I was just saying, is that this is one of the trumpets, and it would be past war history. But so if it's past war history, or you could even say some of the, like we're in the trumpet six right now, about to, as the seventh trumpet is beginning to sound, I believe that God is preparing his people and the mystery of God will be fulfilled or finished very soon, and which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I do believe that that's happening around the world, and we're just hoping that we'll certainly be part of that. But why is this portion here something that I would consider war history? Why is that what seems to be similar to this other idea of God's people in the future receiving the seal in their foreheads? So notice what it says in Revelation chapter 7, verse 3. The angel, by the way, is the one speaking. That's really interesting, because what the angel says here is, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, which would be any green thing as well, till we, who's we? The angels, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So past history, don't hurt any of those that have the seal of God in their foreheads, but future sealing, till we have, future tense, sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And so the question is asked, why in the world is there a similarity there? And the answer that I have in one word is, yes, they are different periods. But so the question is, have people ever been sealed before us? I would have to ask the question, what about Enoch? Now, if Enoch wasn't sealed, could he have been taken from the earth to heaven? I would have to say no, not the way I understand the Bible. And so Enoch was sealed. In fact, what we can see in the writings of Sister White is what it says here, there are Enochs in this our day, from Christ Object Lessons 332. By the way, if you haven't read that one, that book goes over in great detail some of the parables that Christ taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you'll find in that book a lot of really good application to those stories and some convicting truths as well. One of my favorite chapters is the last one. Whether it's the last one or not, I'm not sure. It's without a wedding garment. I think it's the last one. But it's really powerful. Good stuff. A lot of character that needs to be transformed. And we need to be made into the likeness of our Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, and have the Spirit of Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so the idea was like, so if Enoch was translated without seeing death, was he sealed? I would say yes. Now let's look at just a couple of the verses in the Bible that actually describe the idea of people being sealed, past tense, and see if we can apply this understanding of people being sealed in the past as true. Because there certainly will be people in the future, as well as, to my understanding, people in the past. So, John 3:33. He hath received his testimony, or he that, sorry, he that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. Okay, so if we receive Christ's testimony, we have set to our seal that God is true. And that means we have a seal, right? Well, sure. And just a little later in John chapter 6, verse 27, labor not for the meat that perishes, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him, which is the Son of Man, that's Christ, for him hath God the Father, what's the next word? Sealed, past tense. Now, if Christ is sealed, and the Bible says Christ is in you, what does that make you? Sealed. Not because of you, but because of Christ in you. And so the whole purpose of the mystery of God being completed, like it says in Revelation chapter 10, during the time that the seventh trumpet sounds, is when the mystery of God will be finished. Well, that's because Christ is perfectly reflected in the character of his people. Then Christ will come and put an end to his work. And so what we see is, according to the Bible, Christ was sealed. Him hath God the Father sealed. And that's what the sealing is all about. It's Christ in you. Now, was Christ in, or Christ's character in Enoch? Yes, that's why Christ was able to take him in this chariot, this wonderful chariot, from the earth into heaven. By the way, the chariots are angels according to the Bible in the book of Psalms. I think it's 68:17, if you wanted to look at that. This idea that Christ in you is the hope of glory, but also the sealing process. That's what the whole mystery is about. That's the whole seal of God. We will settle into the truth so that we cannot be moved. And who is the truth? Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So if Christ is really in us, if the same mind that was in him is in us, we will be sealed. Now let's continue on with our notes here, looking at the Bible verses. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It's a pretty good verse here. It says, in whom you also trusted, this is Christ, you trusted in Christ, after that you heard the word of truth, which is Christ's word, because he is the word and the truth, it's the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed, you were, that's past tense, you were sealed. That's past tense, with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, it's talked about being an earnest, and we know that an earnest is a down payment. So you didn't get the full, complete fulfillment of the Holy Spirit, like that you will in heaven. No distractions around you, no enemy to tempt you, nothing like that. You will have the fullness of God's Spirit there. On this earth, we still have our carnal natures that we wrestle against. Now, our carnal nature is not sin. I want to emphasize that. Our choices are sin, but our nature is sinful. And as a result of our sinful nature, we still have those temptations, those inner longings for self and sin and pleasures of this world. But we will have the fullness of His Spirit in heaven. I'm looking forward to that. But so now, after you heard, after you believed, after you have obeyed the gospel, this is when you were sealed with that spirit of promise. You were sealed, past tense. Now, he's writing to the Ephesians. He's not writing to a group of people that in the future were going to be sealed. He said, you were sealed after you believed. And I find that really interesting because God is telling me that there were people in the past that were actually sealed. Why and how? Christ was in them, the hope of glory. And so Christ was in them. And so we can understand that there is a harvest at the end of time, which will be the final completion, total preparation of God's people. They will be sealed, they will be harvested. But there's also been people in the past that have been spiritually mature and prepared. They had Christ in them, which Christ was sealed, and they were sealed as well. And so they were sealed also. So this doesn't detract from, like the wording in Revelation chapter 9, verse 4, it doesn't detract from the idea that there will be 144 people in the future that will be sealed. It's just simply saying that in the past, in the present, and in the future, people have and will be sealed. So I'm hoping that's helpful. There's another verse here that I want to share with you. It's in Ephesians as well, 4 verse 30. It says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are," present tense, "you are sealed unto the day of redemption." So it's the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit of God. We're not to grieve God's Spirit, whereby you are sealed, past tense or current tense, unto the day of redemption. So it is the Spirit of God that seals us, and it is the Spirit of God that was lived out through His Son, and God hath sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Why Abba, Father? Because you're part of the family. And so you're part of God's adopted family, something that I really have appreciated, the idea that I'm part of God's family, and so are you if you believe and if you're filled with the Spirit of Christ, which is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, which is the Holy Spirit. And we can have that sealing process right now, because in this our day, there are Enochs, and I want to be one of those Enochs that is living and will be translated without seeing death.